Time ago, I picked up a magazine and was reading an article. The title of the article was The Recycling of America. And the author of the article made the statement that he thought that the hope of the future for the United States of America did not lie in what we could produce, but rather what we could reproduce, not what we could make, but what we could remake. In other words, what he was saying is that you and I've got a lot of work to do. I picked up a USA Today some time ago, and they were doing a survey of critical issues in the 90s, and about somewhere around 85 to 87% of the people who were surveyed said that they thought that ecology and the environment was one of the most critical issues. And 95% of those people said they thought recycling was one of the keys to handling all that problem and getting over the difficulties and one of the keys of overcoming our ecology, our ecological problems. Well, this business of recycling is everywhere. We're recycling everything. We take our old cards and crush them and mash them down and melt them and start making them all over again. We shred up the plastic and we use that again. We recycle old newspaper. I'm convinced that we recycle old news. We just sort of turn everything back over again. You know, we go out and we take tin cans or aluminum cans, and that's a $1 billion industry every year just recycling aluminum. But did you know that all this business of recycling is nothing new? I mean, it's been around for a long time. I think my kids think their generation dreamed it up, but they did not. As a matter of fact, if you're here this morning and you have any age on you at all, that is, you're at least as old as I am, you'll recall that when you were growing up, we always recycled things. When I was growing up in the foothills of Northeast Georgia, rural Northeast Georgia, recycling was a way of life. Now, back then, it was not a matter of environmental stewardship. Back then, it was a matter of economic survival. We recycled everything because we couldn't afford not to recycle everything. It's been around a long time. In fact, did you know that recycling goes back further than that? In fact, it goes back far more into the history, into the past, than your life or my life. In fact, it goes back millenniums. In fact, did you know that men were not really the first ones to start recycling? The first one who started recycling was God himself. And throughout the millenniums, that's what God has been in the business of doing. God is the greatest of all recyclers. For tens of thousands of years, God has been in the business of taking the throwaway experiences of life and reworking them, reshaping them, remaking them into something wonderful again. You go back and study the scripture, you're going to discover that one of the things that God does best is God takes the garbage that life throws at us, and he has the ability to recycle all of that and make it into something brand new. In fact, not only does God have the ability to do that, God in his word has promised, as a child of God, he will do that for you. And that's what I want us to talk about. Take your Bible, if you will, and open them up back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. Look, if you will, now, Romans chapter 8. And in a moment, we want to begin reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We're going to talk about God's wonderful promise of providence, God's ability to recycle human life in all of our experiences. Now, Romans chapter 8 is probably the second most familiar passage in the New Testament. John chapter 3 verse 16 is the most familiar, for God so loved the world. But second only to John 3:16 is Romans 8:28 that says, "For this we know, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose." That's a wonderful passage of scripture, but it's also a glorious promise from God. You know, I've said to you before that the Bible is a promise book. It is a book that is chock full of promises from cover to cover. Now, don't misunderstand what I said. The Bible's not a wish book. It's not like the Sears catalog. You just can't pick it up and start reading anywhere you want and pick out what you want from it. But it is a promise book, a book full of the wonderful promises of God. One man said he believed that there are over 30,000 promises in the Scripture. He based that on the fact that there were over 30,000 Scriptures in the Bible. He said every verse of Scripture was a promise from God. I think that's an overstatement because I don't think every verse gives you a promise. But the Bible is full of promises. And let me tell you what's great about them. The wondrous things about the promises of God is that they always can be counted on. If God says he will do it, then God will do it. The scripture says that every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That means you can take it to the bank. If God says it, it will be so. I like what F.B. Meyer said about it, great preacher of years ago. He said that if one solitary promise of God were to fail, the heavens would cease to function, and a wind would blow across the ruined earth the tragic news that God can lie. But of course, God cannot lie. He doesn't lie. He will not lie. And if he says it so, it is so. And if he says it will happen, it will happen. The promises can be counted on. But now, of all the promises that God has given, in the life of a Christian, none could be sweeter, none more apropos than the promise found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about it, a great preacher in England years ago. He said that Romans 8, 28 was the most comprehensive, amazing, sweeping, encouraging promise in the Word of God. He went on to say that if the promises of God are the gems of the Bible, this is the crown jewel. I like that. It is. And if you understand this promise, you'll know why he said that. If you will properly understand this promise and personally apply it to your life, it'll make all the difference in the world. Let me tell you why. It is because this promise means that no matter what happens in life, as a child of God, ultimately nothing can hurt you. But everything ultimately is going to bless you. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I don't know why God laid this on my heart this morning. I told the early service that all week long, as I was preparing to speak and studying to preach, this was not what I had in mind. But over the last few days, it is as though God was impressing upon my heart that here's something people needed to know about. So what I'm going to do this morning, without apology, is I want to take you through this promise, and in very simple, almost simplistic fashion, I want you to see what this promise is about. In fact, we're only going to look at two things. I want you to see first what the promise says, and then we're going to talk about how this promise can work. Now, let's look at those two. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is what the promise says. That is, actually says. Not what you think it says, but what it actually says. Take your Bible, go back and look at it. Romans 8, 28. It says, "For this we know, not assume, not believe, but this we know." This is something we're certain of. And then he goes on to say, "For this we know that some things will work." Excuse me, I misread that. Let me read it again. "For this we know that a few things will work together." Doesn't say that either, does it? "Well, this we know that most things will..." Doesn't say that. "For this we know that many things..." Doesn't say that either. "For this we know that a number of positive events will work together." He doesn't say any of that, does he? Well, what does he say? Well, go back and look at it. He says, "For this we know that all things work together for good." And the emphasis there is on the word all. That is, on absolutely everything in life, everything that comes your way, all things work together for good. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, "Well, Pastor, that's awfully hard for me to comprehend." You see, that may be true in your life, but the truth is, preacher, in my life, that is not so. See, the truth of the matter is, everything may be good in your life, but not everything is good in my life. I have some terrible, terrible things going on. Well, wait a minute. Don't misinterpret the promise. Nowhere here is Paul implying that all things in life are good or will be good. That's not what he's saying. I think that's what some people believe. No, Paul's not stupid. He knows that there are some terrible things in life, and not everything in life is good. You ever meet these people who think that it is? Every once in a while you come across someone who has kind of what I call a mystic belief in life. And every once in a while you'll find these people who believe that no matter what happens, no matter how bad it looks, it really isn't bad. It's all part of the scheme of God, and it's really good if you understand it. One man tried to explain it like this. He said it's like the inner workings of a clock. You ever look inside an old grandfather clock or an old watch? I don't mean these digital type that go off at the wrong time, but you ever look inside of one of the old watches? If you have, you'll notice that there are a number of wheels inside the clock or the watch, and some of those wheels are turning counterclockwise. And this fellow went on to say, that's the way it is in life. He said, just as there are some things that look like they're going in the wrong direction but are actually doing the right thing, he says, that's the way life is. He said, some things look wrong, but really they're right. That's a great philosophy if you're a clock, but it's not much of a theology or a philosophy if you're a human being. Truth of the matter is, there are some terrible things in life. Not everything is good. A lot of things are raunchy and bad. But don't misinterpret. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying everything in life is good. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying everything in life will work together for good. And there's a big difference there. Now, what do you suppose he means by that, though? When Paul talks about all things working together, what are the all things he's making reference to? Well, I don't think it takes a genius to figure out what he's saying. See, Paul is not just saying the wonderful events of life will bless you. When Paul says all things work together, he's talking about the disastrous moments of your life. He's talking about those events in life that to you seem ruinous. Those events in life that seem as though they are the worst thing that has ever happened to you. Those events, not good stuff, but bad stuff. He says that stuff works together for good. Everything. Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? He said, man, I tell you, I've got so much junk in my life, it's hard for me to believe that God could ever work it all out to good. You know what you need to do? You need to go back and study the Bible. Because time and time again, God did just exactly that. All throughout the pages of the Scripture, God was about the business of recycling the bad into the good and taking terrible moments of darkness and turning them into wonderful moments of light. Let me give you some examples. Do you remember the story in Jeremiah 24? The Bible tells us God was prophesying through his prophet Jeremiah of the time when a terrible event would happen to his people. They were going to be overrun by an ungodly nation. Now, that's nasty business. I can't think of much that could happen any worse than that. You imagine what it would be like if our nation were suddenly overcome by an ungodly enemy? But if you go back and read Jeremiah chapter 24 and then look in verse 5, there's an interesting little statement. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking as though he were the voice of God, says, all of these terrible things I will send upon you, but I will do them, he said, for your good. What he meant by that was he was going to take the darkness and turn it to light. Do you remember the story of David? Now, David's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. In fact, he's my number three guy in the Scripture. First there's Jesus, then there's Paul, and then there's David. I love David in the Old Testament. David is a man who has a heart after God's own heart. But do you remember that occasion when David, because of his sin, was going through affliction? He was on a bed of affliction. What did David say about it? Psalm 119, verse 71, David says this. He said, it has been good for me to be afflicted, for I have learned the statutes of my God. Let me tell you what he meant by that. He was saying, this hospital bed I'm laying in is a good thing for me. It's helped me to learn more about the Lord. Remember the story in the Bible of Joseph. Now, if ever in the Scripture there was a hard luck Charlie, a tough time guy, it was Joseph. And most of you do not have a track record like he has. I mean, most of you haven't made compared to Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers, cast into a pit, sold into slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into a prison. That's tough stuff. But do you remember what happened? Do you remember how God took that situation of abasement, and out of that situation of abasement, God rose up in his life and gave him advancement? He came from being a prisoner in a prison to becoming a prime minister in a palace. God worked it all together for good. Later on, Joseph meets his own brothers who threw him into the pit to begin with. And he makes this statement. He said, what you meant as evil unto me, God worked unto good. That's what God does with things. It's the kind of God he is. And there's so many others we could talk about. In the New Testament, there's Paul. Few people in the New Testament suffered as much as he did. In fact, I think Paul was second only to Jesus in the suffering he went through for his faith. Yet Paul described that suffering. He said, this is but my light affliction. And he talked about how this affliction buffeted his body to the glory of God. In other words, he says, all of it has worked together for my good. And we could go on and on and on and on. We could talk about examples in modern history. For example, if you pick up your hymn book and thumb through it, you will find all through the hymn book hymns written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was one of the most, if not the most, prolific hymn writers in the history of the church. But do you know what happened to Fanny Crosby? As I understand it, as a small child, Fanny Crosby became blind. Can you imagine how hard it would have been to be a little girl who's blind? But in the latter years of her life, Fanny Crosby was asked about her blindness, and this is what she said. She said, of all things I am grateful for, I am grateful for my blindness. She said, I would never be where I am today doing what I'm doing had I not been made blind. How many of you have read the story of Johnny Erickson? What a story. I mean, as a teenage girl, beautiful, vital, vibrant teenage girl, I believe it was in a diving accident, I'm not sure, but she broke her neck, became a paraplegic. She's the one who paints pictures with her teeth. I can barely write legibly. She can paint pictures with her teeth. But here was a teenage girl who had all of life ahead of her, but not a lot of impact and influence. And yet God turned her world upside down. And through it, he gave her a ministry that is now worldwide. What God was doing was turning darkness into light. You say, do you really believe that stuff? Sure I do. Listen, I believe with all my heart that's what God does. In fact, in my life, I look back at the tragic times of my life, worst times of my life, more often than not, turned out to be blessings. In fact, I told the early service, that's how I met my wife. Not that meeting my wife was a bad time. Don't misinterpret that, please. But I met my wife through what I thought was a terrible experience. 16 years old, that's all I was at the time. And I had just broken up with a young lady, another young lady. Well, truth is, she had just broken up with me. Now, that's, let me get real honest with it. And I was devastated. And I was also confused. I couldn't figure why anybody would want to break up with me to begin with. And I was heartbroken. I just loved her so much. Loved her, you know. Of course, Alice was dating someone then, too. And he was a real jerk, so that doesn't really matter. But oh, I was just heartbroken, devastated. And then I met her. And the rest is history. All things have worked together for good. And she's told me many times she's still waiting for God to work everything out for her. And maybe someday he will. I'm being a little bit facetious, but yeah, in my life, bad things have worked to good. In fact, as I look back at my life, the moments of greatest darkness have been those times that ultimately have yielded the brightest light. When I was a 17-year-old boy, I had a very good friend. His name was Randy. Randy and I had basically grown up together. We were almost more than friends. We were almost like brothers. I never had a brother. He was the closest thing to a brother that I had. And we were always together. Got our first jobs together during the summer. He and I would haul hay and build fences in some of the local cattle farms around. And you know, if I was not at his house, he was at my house. We chased our first girl together. He caught her. I didn't. But we did everything together we could do. And he was just like a brother to me. One Friday night in October, Randy and I were playing football together on the same high school football team. I was running down the field to make a tackle, or at least to be around those who were. And as I was running down the field, I heard something pop and crack. It sounded almost like the snap of a .22 rifle. After the play, I got up off the ground, turned around and looked, and Randy was laying on the ground. He had broken his leg. Terrible break. Now, that hurt us a lot because Randy, frankly, was the only good player we had. He was the only major college prospect on our team. Randy was 6'1", 240 pounds. He was a real hoss. But we didn't know how badly that was going to hurt us until a week later. One week later on a Friday night, we were suiting up in the locker room to play our arch rival, which, by the way, was where my wife was attending school at the time. And our coach, big, hulking, 6'4", 250-pound man named Jim Davis, a former All-American from Mississippi State, he walked in, and boy, the moment he walked in, you knew something was wrong. He was pale, his eyes were red, and he called everybody to attention. He said, boys, I don't know how to tell you this. And it was almost as if he lost his breath. He couldn't get the words out. He regained his composure, though. He said, boys, I don't know how to tell you, but Randy's dying. I thought it was a joke. How could Randy be dying? Only broke a leg. People break legs all the time. And for that matter, I had seen Randy just the day before. I'd gotten in my little car, and I'd driven down to Athens General Hospital there near the University of Georgia where they were going to do surgery. I'd spent about an hour and a half with him Thursday afternoon talking to him. But that morning, that Friday morning, they'd put Randy to sleep to operate on his leg, and Randy had a 1 in a million reaction to the anesthesia. They say that his liver cells began to die. I don't understand how that happens. I'm not a doctor. That night, we suited up for the game, and I don't remember much about it. In fact, we sort of played on automatic pilot. We just went out there. After the game, I went home and went into my room. My mom tried to comfort me, but that didn't work very well. And I sat on top of my bed, I suppose, to about 2:30 in the morning, trying to pray. See, I'd never been taught to pray. No one in my family knew much about it. I don't think I'd ever heard anyone ever pray. All I could think to say is, God, don't let Randy die. Whatever you do, don't let Randy die. About 3 o'clock, I guess, I must have fallen asleep. 7 o'clock that morning, the phone rang. It was Randy's father. because Randy and I were best friends, he thought it would be good for me to be one of the first to know. I jumped out of bed, ran to the living room where my father was, and my father was on the phone. He was just hanging up. He didn't have to say a word. When he turned around and looked at me, I knew what had happened. And I get emotional every time I think about it. I remember walking away from my father, turning around that day, and walking into my mother's bedroom and falling as a big old hulking 200-pound kid. And I wrapped my arms around my mother's legs, and I began to cry like a baby, so much so that the front of her gown was wet, soaking wet with my tears. That afternoon, Randy's mother called and asked, since I was his best friend, if I would be a lead pallbearer. That means if I would walk in front of the casket. 2 days later, we laid Randy to rest in a little Methodist church in Franklin County, Georgia. And I remember that afternoon when we were laying Randy to rest, after we finished up in the church, we were carrying that casket out. And we were walking across Highway 106 there in Franklin County, right across the street, the road from that church. As I was walking in front of that casket, I remember so vividly that I was as angry as I could be with God. And if it's possible to hate God at that moment, I hated God. The only thing I could think of in my mind was, God, how could you be so stupid? I mean, how ridiculous and ludicrous that you would let my friend die. That afternoon when that service was over, I left that cemetery and didn't go back. Until about, maybe 3, 4, 5 years ago. I went back after a couple of decades, first time I'd been back. I was driving back to visit with my parents, and on the way I was driving by that cemetery. Something just said, you ought to stop. And I wheeled in, stopped at that cemetery, went out and found the grave marker where Randy is buried. And to this day, if you go there, there's a picture of Randy engraved into the stone wearing his football uniform with a big number 74 across it. I stood there for a few moments, and much to my amazement, I started crying all over again. But this time, it wasn't anger. This time it was gratitude. It's kind of hard to explain, but let me see if I can tell you what happened because of Randy's death. See, Randy was the only person I knew who claimed to be a Christian at that time. I didn't. No one else that I knew claimed to be, but Randy did. As a 17-year-old boy, I was one of these, like a lot of kids, I just sort of thought I was immortal. I thought life was forever. And no one had ever talked to me about God, and I'd never opened up my mind to the possibility that I might die and one day face Him. But when Randy died, all of that changed. And for the first time in my life, I opened my mind to the possibility that God was there. And through all of that, and then later on, the witness of the young lady that I married, I came to know Christ as Lord. Shortly thereafter, I began to preach, and over the last couple of decades, I've preached to thousands of people and seen hundreds come to Christ. Now, I don't know how you would interpret an experience like that, but let me tell you how I personally interpret it. I think that's an example of God reaching down and taking darkness and turning it into light. I think that's an example of God reaching down and taking something that is incredibly hard, the hardest event in the life of a 17-year-old boy, and working it together for good. And in essence, that's what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a God who can do that kind of thing, that all things can work together. But now there's a second thing I need you to understand very quickly. Not just what the promise says, but you need to understand how the promise works. It's a great promise. It literally means that everything that comes your way in life can work together for good. But how? How do all things work together? Well, let me make something clear to you. When Paul talks about all things working together for good, he does not mean that automatically things will fall into place. He's not saying that naturally all of life just works out, because that doesn't happen. Have you ever met these people who are the eternal optimists? They just believe no matter what happens, it always works out. My dad was that way. He used to say to me, "It'll all work out, son." As much as I love my father, that's not true. Things in life don't always work out. It's not automatic. The truth of the matter is, there's some things in life so horrendous, some so hellish, some so demonic, some so tragic, that nothing will ever cause them to work out. They could never fall together. They can only fall apart. In fact, there are some things in life that are so hellish and bad that the only way they could ever possibly work together is if somehow God himself were to get involved and God were to work it out. But hey, that's what the promise means. That's how the promise works. Go back and read it. That's really what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying as a child of God that you can rest assured that life naturally works together. What he's saying is this. He's saying life works together when God gets involved. And when you let him get involved. See, God has this remarkable propensity for taking things that you and I could never deal with and working them together. You know how I think of it? It's not original to me, but I sort of think of it in the terms of sort of what a pharmacist does. I have known over the years a number of pharmacists. Had some good friends who were pharmacists. My pharmacist friends tell me that if I had a pain or a sickness and I went down to the drugstore and I were to walk back and they were to let me back in the back where the shelves are, and I had this stomach pain, let's say, and I decided I wanted to concoct a medicine, my pharmacist friends tell me that there are materials, elements, chemicals on those shelves that if I mix them together wrong, they wouldn't help me, they would hurt me, they might even kill me. But you see, if I will let my pharmacist friend get involved, he or she can come along with a knowledge that they possess that I have no understanding of, and they can, with their unique knowledge, take those same things that would ordinarily hurt me and mix them together in such a manner as to make something that could extraordinarily benefit me. I think that's what Paul is talking about with God. I think he's talking about a God who can take things that you and I could never see anything working to good from, and God with an ability that he possesses that you and I can't even imagine, can mix them together in a crucible of his love and his grace and turn them into something extraordinarily good if you let him get involved. But you have to let him get involved. In fact, I think that's what it means here in verse 28 when it says all things work together. Now listen, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Have you ever read that and wondered, what does that mean? I'm not sure I can give you a real good interpretation, so let me just give you a paraphrase. I think what he's saying is all things work together for good to those who allow God to get involved in your life and who involve themselves in the life of God. But you have to let him get involved. You say, well, that's interesting. And I'm glad you believe it, but I have to tell you, Pastor, in my life, I have a hard time believing he could. You don't know what kind of tragedy that I'm dealing with, what kind of pain I'm suffering from. And it's hard for me to imagine that the pain, the agony that I have gone through, God could ever turn into something worthwhile. Well, let me put it to you like this. If you have a hard time imagining that God could turn your pain into something good, all you need to do is go back and take one good long look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the cross was? In the final analysis, the cross of Jesus Christ was God recycling bad into good. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into the world, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know, he came into the world to do a great and mighty thing. But if you would look at the story, it seems on the surface that when Christ first came, it was an utter, absolute failure. I mean, think about it. Here he is, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, born in a stable, raised in obscurity, living in poverty. Here's Christ. He's forsaken by every element of society. And in the end, he's even abandoned by his disciples to die an ignominious death on a cross. If you would look at that situation, it would look like utter disaster, one miserable failure. I believe when Jesus Christ hung his head and breathed his last breath, hell had a holiday. It seemed as though death was the victor. The demons of hell probably cried, "He's finished, he's finished." But I discovered a long time ago something about demons. You know what? Demons don't hear very well. Because Jesus never said, "I am finished." Jesus said, "It is finished." He was saying that all the propitiation necessary for our sins has been complete. Every sacrifice has been made. Every price has been paid. It is done. It is finished. They took Christ down off that cross and laid him in a tomb. And for 3 days and nights, Heaven was silent. There was not one word from God. But do you know what was going on during those 3 days? During those 3 days of silence, God was recycling the cross. He was literally taking death and turning it into eternity. Taking darkness and out of darkness, creating great light. For 3 days and three nights, God was about the business of recycling the most catastrophic event in human history. And on the third day, with all the regal majesty that was his, Jesus Christ sat up in that tomb, stretched and yawned, reached up, took death by the throat, threw it to the floor, and he walked out. And written large across that entire experience are these words: "For this we know, that all things work together for good." I tell you, if God can recycle the cross, there's not one thing in your life he cannot work together for good, if you let him get involved. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken just a few brief moments to look at what has to be one of the most brilliant passages in all the Bible, the crown jewel of all the promises that you've given, that you're a God who knows how to work it all together. And Father, only you know who this message is for. I can only believe when you lay something on my heart that it is because there's someone who needs to hear. Father, it's not my place to point and pick out people and say, this is for you or this is for you. Father, that's the work of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray right now that that's exactly what your Spirit will do. Right this very moment, Lord, I pray your Spirit would penetrate through some of the shell and some of the hardness and say to someone sitting here, this was for you. I laid this on my servant's heart so that he could share it with you. And Father, whoever that might be, I pray that they'll come to grips with that reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And being Lord of life, being involved in our life, he can work all things together for good. Father, help us to understand that all things work together for those who love you. But for those who spurn you, who walk away from you, who deny you, in all eternity, nothing can work together for their good. That though life may be treating them well, eternity will not. Only those who have called upon you through Christ your Son, only those who love you, let the love of God be shed abroad in their heart through Christ. These are the ones who can claim this promise. And Father, in the moments ahead as we sing, we pray your Spirit will have his work freely. And Lord, those who need to come to Christ today, let this be their day to make that response. We praise you and give you credit for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.